We're going to continue with the Covenant of Life Opened. We're up to part 18. This is actually part 2 of the book, and we'll be looking at chapter 4. And so I want to get right into it. There's quite a bit to cover in this chapter. It's one of the lengthier chapters in part 2. So we're up to question 786. What are the subjects of the fourth chapter? There are five. Number one, or A, how we are in Christ, dying and crucified in him. Two, or B, twofold crucifying of us with Christ. Three, or C, a discourse of mortification. Four, or D, the actings of the mortified. And five, or E, that we're to be mortified in our affections to everything that is not God. So as you can imagine, that last topic is actually quite broad. But we're going to be looking then at, really this has to do with the idea that we're crucified with Christ and what that entails, how we are in Christ, how we are affected, or we ought to be affected by his death, what it means for us to be to be found in him, and so on. So, from the very start of the chapter, Rutherford considers an objection. The objection is this. He says it's objected that we were not born nor had any being when Christ died. Then we died not in Christ, nor could we rise, ascend to heaven, or sit in heaven in heavenly places with him. In other words, how can it be if we're not born, if we weren't even born when Christ died, how could we have any part of Christ dying? How can that be? So he gives a couple of answers. 788. Gives a couple of answers. He says, first of all, or A, he says, in physical actions, you have to have real existence of the worker. Okay, there has to be a real existence. But he points out, this is not... Christ's death is not to us simply a physical action. He says it's a legal action. And legal actions actually require nothing of the sort. Okay, he died for us legally, not in a physical sense. He did die physically, but the fact is he didn't die physically for us in our stead in that way. We're still going to die. But legally, he died for us. He died as our representative, our federal head. And frankly, that didn't require us to be here physically. For him to satisfy the legal debt. So he quotes a couple places in Hebrews. I just want to read them. Hebrews 1:3. Having by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So he says we were we were legally crucified with him. And so we are dead to the law. But he also says, second, or B, that there is what he calls a mystical suffering and dying in Christ. He says that Christ is the head, we're the members, and mystically, we are all dead with our head to the legal debts of the law. So, he says, for example, when Satan comes to tempt you and to rail against your conscience and say, ah, but look, you know, you're a sinner, you're under the curse of the law, you can say, mystically, I suffered and died in Christ.
Isn't Luther big on that in his commentary on Galatians?
Yeah, Luther does have a lot of this sort of language.
I think he calls it Mr. Law, you have no power over me.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's a result of the legal, but he's also saying, mystically, we're joined to Christ in his death. So legally, but also mystically. And both are really important points. Now, and the reason he says is, you know, an unjust summons might be answered by non-comparence. And faith appeals to Christ having paid the debt. Right? You can't, the law can't make a demand when the debt has been satisfied. And nor can the conscience be troubled when there is this mystical union. Right? We can answer really in the person of Christ that, you know, this has been satisfied. So this leads him then to consider a second objection. 789. He says, well, what about this? Well, there are people who say that all men must die and return to the dust. So must sinners, as the law requires. Therefore, Christ died not for thee. In other words, if Christ died for thee, why does death still have power over the body? And the answer that Rutherford gives, 790, is that we don't suffer death as Christ suffered for sin. Christ actually took from death the worst part of it, which is the curse. And he points out that our death is really the final step, the last taming of the old sin nature. It's the last act of mortification. So, you know, if you were to say, well, how long do you need to mortify sin in your flesh? Until you die. And death will be the last act of mortifying sin. In fact, generally speaking, the more you mortify sin in your flesh before you die, the more peaceful your death will be. You know, the more you think about it this way, if you're a believer, whatever you've been mortified in the flesh before you die, you will be forced to mortify at death.
Question. Now, obviously, we are being driven by the Spirit to pursue sanctification and then mortification in this life. But at the time of death, is that a direct operation of the Spirit to mortify all the remaining sin at that moment?
We have to lay it down. We'll be forced to lay down.
Okay, so our will is still
and the more we're still attached to sinful things or sinful, whether they're sinful thoughts, sinful deeds, the more we've allowed the old creature to thrive and survive, the more painful death is going to be.
Is that also why
the more violent the dissolution,
a separation, more violent separation?
Yeah. See, you're being ripped out of the world rather than just sort of
like Moses giving yourself up.
Right. You see the saints of God. We talk about them laying down and going to sleep. That's what death should be like. And if you mortify, if you spend your life mortifying sin, that's what your death will be like. Yeah.
So for some, you know, wicked, ungodly, total reprobate person who has no interest, there's always going to be that just tearing. You're just being ripped out.
The psalmist seems to indicate that's not always the case, right, with unbelievers. I mean, unbelievers are not, in that sense, they're going to be separated from their sin, but it will be with punishment. And so a lot of times for an unbeliever, death is actually that moment of quiet or calm before the storm.
Because they've been so seared their whole life, or they believe in this.
They've been seared, but you have to imagine it's actually the last the last point at which there's any kind of mitigation.
Mm. Well, I guess there's no need to mortify sin if you're spending eternity in hell either, right? It's not the same kind of like your sin is being mortified as a believer, as somebody who would be going to heaven.
You can either put to death sin or you're going to be put to death in your sin.
Right. Okay. Yeah.
Right. That's really what's happening.
And then the remnants of that is what a believer who hasn't mortified as much as he or she could.
You know, the Puritans used to pray, among other things, for dying grace. You know, they didn't expect the grace to die peaceably before death came because they weren't dying. You know, why would you need dying grace before you're going to die? But they would pray that they would have the grace when the time came to lay down peaceably. And to that end, and we're going to see this, you know, with it's actually already hinted at with what Rutherford said, his fifth point, that we're to be mortified in our affections to everything that's not of God. That's pretty.
But at the end of the day, when death comes, though, I mean, we don't even know the one millionth of our sins. You're still saved, but you know, there's still faith that carries you through that. Correct?
Yes.
So I mean, you could pursue the most rigorous, course of mortification every single day for the rest of your life, but you'll never even scratch the surface. So at the end of the day, it's still
faith. You're scratching the surface.
Well, you know what I mean. There's still an infinite depth of natural depravity.
Right, but you have to consider that what you're going to be made to relinquish at death. There's going to be all kinds of things you haven't thought of or considered.
Oh, but I agree.
But it's not going to be the radical, you know, ripping out of your hand of all kinds of things that you knew and you cherished when you shouldn't have.
Which is why sanctification is so important, because when you can look back on your dying moments that, hey, these were my sins, I had, by the grace of God, conquered them and been able to strive.
Yeah,
that coupled with faith makes it an easier transition.
Right, and we'll see. We'll in part of one of the psalms we'll be singing today, in Psalm 18, the language of David is very much reflective of that. He's making very broad claims for himself, but it's precisely because he's mortifying sin, you know, and he is focused. He doesn't see himself as the the one who's merited his own salvation. So there's a lot going on.
There's a bit of that assurance of sense, then, I guess, that you know you've done, even though maybe you are, let's say, you know, 1/1000th of my sins I've actually mortified.
Well, assurance of sense is not necessary to salvation, but it is necessary to comfort.
Right.
And the point of loss of assurance of sense usually, if you are pursuing, if you are thinking about this question of mortification, loss of assurance of sense is going to be what accompanies, disobedience, and not not necessarily even unintentional, but when it's intentional, when it's habitual, that's when assurance starts to take. Either assurance, that sensible assurance starts to take hits, or you have to sear your conscience. One or the other is going on. All right, so what's the third objection Rutherford considers here, 791? Is that the conscience of the believer, suppose there were no devil, challenges him of sin, and therefore that he's under a curse. But the answer that Rutherford gives, I think, is actually quite interesting. And he needs to... What he says, I think, needs to be taken very seriously. He says, look, the conscience may be the deputy of Satan. All right, for it's disposing of Christ from his office of mediator when it behaves this way. The fact is, there's none but Christ who can satisfy the demands of the law. So when your conscience is functioning in such a way as it's trying to tell you you can, which really, if you're a believer, your conscience should not be whipping you with this sense that you can fulfill the demands of the law.
That's where some of those heresies come from, like, I guess, antinomianism, or no, what is it called? The Romans believe it, Roman Church believes it. Pelagianism.
Well, yeah, there are a lot of things that come out of this. And it is... It is a failure, this the conscience speaking that way, speaks that way because of a failure to understand, to believe that you are under grace. And so you're not going to have the kind of peace and tranquility that you would have if you understood that, you know, your meriting of salvation is not really what is required in the keeping of the law. So when conscience is crying out and accusing you and saying, well, you're not making the grade, look, you know, the fact is you have never made the grade, and you're not going to start because you need a salvation from another. You need redemption from another quarter. You're not going to merit it. So when your conscience is talking to you that way, Rutherford says maybe it's functioning more like a deputy for Satan. so 793, what may well be said of believers who are legally crucified with Christ? That is, remember, we just mentioned that, you know, if you're a believer, we're saying you're not physically crucified with Christ, but you're legally, mystically.
But, in a sense, because Christ was physically crucified, in a way, we have to die following in his footsteps, whether it's through martyrdom or just, you know, dying.
Well, but he's saying that that's, though, for us, it's the final act of mortification, not, you know, not necessarily anything else. And Christ has taken the sting out of it. And I'm trying to think who it was. Might have been Matthew Henry, who noted, was one of the Puritans, who made the comment that Christ, by his death, has sweetened the grave for all of us, because he's laid in the grave. So for the believer, mystically, as you approach this last this bit of mortification, the idea is that you're about to lay down your life. You're going to lay in a grave that has already been warmed or broken in for you by Christ. Right. Anyway, what can be said of believers who are legally crucified with Christ? First of all, he says they need to remember that the law is not his judge. The law condemned him and put him to death when he was under it, but he perfectly did what needed to be done. So, you're no longer under the sentence and curse of the law. All right, two or B. He says, hearken to conscience, composing and making another pact with the law, when Christ has already done it, is to take the satisfaction upon yourself and from Christ. If you want to, again, hearken to your conscience crying out. Again, we're talking about, you know, someone whose conscience is telling them, it's become the deputy of Satan. You want to take that rather than what Christ has done. If you want, in other words, to give more weight to your conscience than to the promise held forth in the atonement, he's saying what you're doing is you're trying to, you're hearkening to the law. You're going to try to make another pact or covenant with that law. You're going to try to do what Christ has already done. You're taking away what he's done, and you're laying upon yourself now the obligation to do it. In other words, you're turning the law into another covenant of works. Yeah.
So would that be the root of that? Would that be pride or unbelief?
Could be both.
Because if you listen to conscience over the promise, that's unbelief. Because you know conscience
right,
isn't always a short
guide.
Right.
To think that you can keep the law is pride.
Yeah.
So you're in trouble either way. The third or C says it is to misstate a question well discussed by Christ. For he, being the end and perfection of the law, has silenced and satisfied the law. And he's saying, so why, you know, why do you want to dredge up the law again? To allow it to condemn you?
You're a Judaizer then if you do that, right?
Right. So 794. What's the fourth objection? That Rutherford considers. Says, well, it might be objected. How could we be in Christ as our surety? And this, he indicates, is an objection of Arminius, by the way. How could we be in Christ as our surety? We didn't give nor appoint Christ to be our cautioner or surety. Now that that just sounds to me like deep-dyed Pelagianism right there. But anyway, the answer given by Rutherford, 795, he says, first of all, this is the evil arguing of Arminius, or Satan, who would make the union either natural or legal between us and Christ weak, far off, general.
Not a gracious union, right?
Such as between Christ and pagans and all the world. Yeah. By the way, he goes on to say, we didn't ask Adam to be our head either. The idea of appointing heads, federal heads, is not an individual pursuit. It's a divine appointment. Yeah.
By reason of the incarnation, Christ has a natural relationship even to all men.
Correct.
Okay, but he only has a gracious union to the elect.
Covenant relationship.
Covenant relationship. Yeah. Okay. Which is why he has the right to judge the unbelievers, because he is other.
Yeah, just like the as we I think discussed some time ago, the fact is that Adam being created with a natural righteousness, and I know Robert Rollick in his catechism talks about this when he talks about the covenant of works, but his natural estate is the foundation for his the covenant relation. It's foundational to that. The fact that he's our natural head lends itself. But being a natural head is not the same thing as being a federal head, a covenant head. And the same with Christ. Though he has assumed our nature, he is, in fact, a brother in our nature. While that makes, and it is foundational to what he does within the context of the covenant of grace, it's not the same thing as saying that it appoints him to be the covenant head of men. That, you know, that idea is, I think, confusing those two things is why we end up with, and we've ended up over the years with various kinds or various degrees of various views that are forms or permutations of a universal or hypothetical universal redemption, right? If all that was needed for the redemption of people was this natural bond, well, then it would be a very easy question, right? Everyone would be taken into it, but that doesn't appoint heads. And so Arminius and others are wrong here. You know, we don't need to ask Jesus to be the head of the elect any more than we needed to ask Adam to be the head of all mankind, you know, in the covenant of works. It just doesn't work that way. God appoints federal heads And so it's just, this is a really a foolish kind of questioning that's going on. It really comes from, I think, a hyper-individualism and a hyper-voluntaristic point of view. The idea that that man would have had the capacity to choose, you know, Adam or Christ to be his head, apart from some prior assertion of the divine, is, I think, something that is neither obvious nor is it something that is easily reconcilable with the sovereignty of God or the relation of the creation of creature to the creator. None of that works. You know, that's putting the creature on a, not just on a level, but maybe even in some sense a higher rung of things than the creator. So I think that's just a bad way of thinking. Arminius is not thinking very soundly on this point. There's a reason why he and his ideas were condemned by the Synod of Dort. All right, 796, what are the requisites to a real satisfaction in Christ dying? So there are five things requisite for there to be a real satisfaction, Christ dying for us. First of all, he says there must be a Redeemer, Christ. Second of all, there must be persons redeemed, sinners. Third, and this is an interesting point that he makes, there has to be a Lord from whom we're redeemed, the Lord Jehovah, not simply as God, but as God, the offended lawgiver. In other words, we've offended not simply the Creator, but the Lord. That is, the true God as he is in covenant with his people. That's what's happened in that broken covenant of works. So we didn't just offend the Creator. We've offended the covenant,
our covenant God, right?
Our God.
Yeah, because the obviously the animals and the brute creation aren't in that kind of covenant.
So that's where he gets his idea, the offended lawgiver. That's going on here. The fourth, there was a price. Which is the life and blood of God. Required price. And he points out that there's no profitableness, you know, any of this to God. But there is a compensation made to his declarative glory, which has been taken away by our sin. And then fifth, he says that there is here God, just, true, holy, unchangeable, to whom the price is paid. And he's very clear here that the price is paid to God. The reason is there is a theory of atonement that was actually quite prevalent in the early church, and it existed even, I guess, into the Middle Ages, and it is found. It's found supporters from time to time. That's a theory of atonement called the ransom theory, and that is that the idea is that the one who is being paid in all of this is not God but the devil. Right? We're being ransomed. The devil has
kidnapped some right us. Over us.
Yeah, he has, and God is paying the ransom in that sense. He's ransoming us. In that sense.
So
that,
this is in the Roman Church? Or in the Middle Ages?
This is early church. A lot of fathers express ideas along that line. And it does come up time and again. And it gets revived by different parties at the time of the Reformation. And it's still around today.
I mean, you wouldn't
know. I can't tell you who all today is... proponent of it, but I have heard people express these ideas.
I mean, you would think it would be pretty simple, right? Because, like, why would the eternal God have to pay something to his creature? You know, it should be the other way around, if anything, where Satan has to pay God.
I think they would shoot back and say, why does God have to pay himself? Yeah. And the answer is, and Rutherford has already given it, this is about restoring and augmenting declarative glory. Okay, this is a question of coming up with a method that will actually expand his declarative glory over his creation. So did he have... a declarative glory in the creation, yes, but is it expanded and is it in fact enhanced in redemption? Yes. So that's the short answer. All right, the first question raised here then, 797, is what is mortification? So now he wants to turn to this issue of mortification. We need to spend some time on this question of mortification. And he answers, he says, mortification, 798, is a deadening of the whole powers and inclinations of the soul in their bentness and operations in order to things forbidden by the law of God, or in things indifferent and commanded. And he says, not the affections only, but the understanding and the mind must be deadened to these things, because there's really no mortification until original sin is subdued in its damnation by Christ's death and in its dominion by the Spirit of sanctification. He says the new birth only is mortification. You know, short of the new birth, there's no beginning to mortification. He says that's it. New birth is when you cut the tree at the root. Right? But there are two ways to proceed. You can proceed passively and wait for the tree to die, or you can do what the apostle says and get in there now and root it all up, right? Work it until it's been entirely disposed of in the process of sanctification, right? The second question raised is $7.99. Since mortification comes only from Christ's death, what is the influence of Christ's death herein? So, in 800, the answers given are three. First of all, or A, he says the influence is real. The merit of the blood has bought us from our vain conversation. He references 1 Peter 1:18. And he says, Christ dying does merit by the blood of the Spirit and infused grace, which deadens the whole life of sin. Two, or B, he says that Christ's death has an influence, both moral and suasory, by which he means it's direct. It's got this direct persuasiveness, really, to work mortification. So 1 Peter 1:16 and 17, he quotes, "Be holy, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for you're bought with his blood from your vain conversation." His death has the influence, a moral influence, and as well as a persuasive influence to work mortification. And then three, or C, acts of omnipotency or acts used as moral arguments. So, for example, he cites, God works in you to will and to do, therefore work out your salvation. So he goes on to say, choosing, redeeming, calling, justifying, quickening, converting are brought in as causes in Scripture, both real and moral. But they work morally on reason, where there's an impression of faith and principle of life. Alright, 801, what question arises now at this point then? He says, says we need to ask, what are the actings of a mortified man? What are we talking about? He says, well, consider, first of all, he's going to give us several answers, 802. He says, first, there are, frankly, there are no actings the reason for this is the mortified man is dead to the things of the world, to anything that would move him. If you're really mortified, what's going to move you. There's some there's a Russian Orthodox author who noted who described mortification, and it's not what they call it, but he described it in this way. He said it's sort of like going out into a cemetery and, you know, you're trying to tempt people in the cemetery. It's you're not going to get anywhere. Why? Because they're dead. They're dead to this world. And so it's the same thing with a mortified man. There are no actings. That's the first thing. Second, he says, or B, he says there are slow actings. He says, if anything out of a child, outside of a child of God tries to work upon him, they're not going to have much effect. That's the pull of the world. You know, this kind of mortified man is very slow to act with respect to anything in this world. You know, why? It's just not having an effect on him. It's not a lot of desire there. Three or C, their acting's indifferent. They're not fixedly bent upon anything but God. Fourth or D, there is a mortification to have a heart closing with all providences. Nothing nothing falls wrong to a mortified soul. It's a sign of mortification that we accept God's providences without kicking. What is he saying then? He's saying, as we consider these four things, right, first of all, a mortified man really has no actings toward the world. But when the world comes and is starts tugging, he's very slow to respond because he really doesn't have any interest in the world. And then additionally, he's indifferent. So, you know, not only is he slow to respond, but you have this other factor that he's not, you know, he's not set upon any of this. It's just not striking him. It's interesting because, you know, look at the priorities of people in this world and the priorities of the saints of God down through the ages. This world is concerned with, you know, building big things and shiny things and glamorous, glitzy things. And the saints of the world are not impressed at all by any of this kind of stuff. You know, they're content to have or not to have. And ultimately, he says, and it comes down to providence. You know, a mortified soul is just going, it accepts what falls from the hand of God providentially, without kicking. All right, 803, what's the third question raised herein? It says, what are the species or sorts of mortifications that we may know the true mortification? So the first answer he gives, 804, he says, well, first of all, there is a natural mortification. This, for example, you know, infants are infants really aren't charmed by or tempted by crowns or kingdoms, silver or gold. None of that, right? None of that is going to make any effect. He says there are certain people that. Are never tempted to certain sins, certain personalities. He says, or you know, look at people who are aged. You know, they're not tempted to concupiscence like younger people. All right, there are things that happen that remove desires or certain temperaments which prevent certain. Desires. That, he says, that's a natural mortification. You're just not moved by it. Two, second answer given, 805, is that there's a compelled mortification. Right? So when you're sick, you have withered arms and legs. You're kept by strong fetters in prison. Or maybe it's poverty and want or care for bread. Depending on what it is, he says, this what this points out is necessity blunts our affections. Right? The person who's starving to death is not thinking about whoring around. It's not, and he's saying that because this is a compelled mortification, right? If, in other words, if that person had enough food, would they be? Well, maybe. Maybe they would be tempted. Maybe they would be interested. You know, there's no mistaking that, you know, living in a wealthy country, living in what most of the world would consider to be continual luxury, has not only made Americans soft, it's made them decadent. Right? Because whatever we want to say about it, the fact is that poverty, want, necessity, these things all compel certain kinds of austerity. And it's compelled mortification. All right, so 806, what things are often present in a compelled mortification? This is there are two things that are often present. The first is, you know, compelled mortification consists very well and very easily with ignorance of Christ crucified and no faith. They're not being mortified, or they're not mortifying themselves because of Christ, knowledge of Christ or faith in Christ. No. It's simply necessity. Second, he says there's a reluctance to divine dispensation and no gracious submission to God, which is in one who's crucified to the world. In other words, in situations of compelled mortification, you know it's compelled. It's not a matter of sanctification. Right? Why? Because they're kicking against the pricks. They're not, you know, they're in poverty and they're not content with their poverty. They're not in a position to do certain things because of their situation, but it's not of their own doing, because sometimes they'll tell you flat out, if I had the money, I would do X, Y, and Z. Yeah.
Say like in the example of like, you know, a father who's an alcoholic and, you know, he's destroying his life and he decides to give up alcohol, you know, out of love for his family, whatever. That's compelled, but at the end of the day, his family becomes an idol, right, where he chooses that.
There's some of that. It could be compelled, yeah. That probably falls under one of these other kinds of mortification as much. The third answer given, third kind of mortification, 807, is what we call philosophical mortification. Which are seen by the light of nature to be very nothing and most unsatisfactory to the natural man. And I would say a lot of times in the case of that, a reformed drunkard, that kind of case, that would be that would be a case of philosophical mortification where, you know, love to family is taking precedent. You see that is more important than drinking. That would be an example of philosophical mortification. You know, you've made a choice. The fourth answer given, 808, is there is a religious or madly superstitious mortification.
Mm. Like the priest and celibacy?
He says like the monks, right, with their monkish vows, and the papists in general, with their various doctrines, and he, we could say the Turk, the Muslims, and certain enforced mortifications that they would have. Right? So all of these would account for that madly superstitious or religious. Fifth answer is there is pharisaical mortification.
I fast twice a week.
Which they're alive and vigorously strong to self-righteousness, to merit and dead works. And of course Luther, as well as Christ, strongly combat this. The sixth answer he gives, and this is an interesting one, is he talks about civil or moral mortification. And this gets into cases where, you know, you have someone who is ostensibly morally upright, but they're not believers. What's going on there? He says there are actually several branches of this. So, he says, first of all, He notes that Seneca taught that nature is satisfied with water for drink, turf for a house, and yet he himself is a covetous man. So civilly, it's possible for them to recognize, you know, that there is a value in mortification while they reject it personally. You know, frankly, you see this in a lot of politicians who want to tell other people what to do, but they themselves aren't going to do it. You know, all these environmentalists who want to complain about, you know, emissions, who then fly all over the world to complain about emissions and greenhouse gas. You know, it's a similar kind of thing. Like there's a civil mortification that they're trying to whip up into people, but they you know, it's like, do as I say, not as I do. Seneca was like that. Two or second, there's an occasional deadness which arises from the sight of the death of a loved one or the dying of a loved one. So the mortification is for that time, or there may be some other dispossession of property, right? Mortification is for that time and place, but guess what? It's transient. Right. Third, C, says there's another kind of transient mortification. And that is when your conscience is afraid of the judgment you have some close call, right? And again, you'll see people who are unbelievers, but you know, let's say they almost get wiped out by something. Something almost kills them. They're really sick, or there's just some very close call, right? And there is at least an initial response. They're going to reform themselves in some way. Yeah.
Kind of like whether I forget if it was Ahaz or Ahab, but he walked softly.
Yeah, there are a lot of different things. They have revelation, but you know, even the heathen, we're talking about just plain civil. You know, they have a sense, and they will mortify themselves for time. You know, it's like, oh, that was close. And then, you know, once the danger is far enough away, once they can put it out of mind again, they tend to go right back to their old habits. Right, and then fourth, he says there's a good, calm nature naturally, either dull and stupid, or some clement and meek disposition, and free of the fire that often follows complexion. This is, and then there we have people who are just they're dull, they're stupid, they have no fire, they don't have the natural fire of life, they're just blah, and so they're civilly, you know, mortified. It's just because they're dull, they're stupid, they're blah. Right. None of these are what we're talking about, though. These are not, you know, what God would have in us. This is not what we're talking about. So, question four then, the fourth question he raises, 8:12, is this: to what things must we be crucified? So, the answer he gives is, and this is important for framing and understanding what he goes on to say, 8:13, he says, we are to be crucified to all things created, to the world. I'm going to look at Galatians 6:14. Somebody has that, Galatians 6:14.
Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world.
Yeah, so this is really when Rutherford is saying, you know, we're to be mortified to everything that's not God, that's exactly what he's deriving from verses like that one in Galatians. Okay, we're to be crucified to the world. So 8:14, what is the first mortification then detailed by Mr. Rutherford? This is, first of all, there's a deadness to self with which Christ is our exemplar of mortification in this regard. He's an example to us. And he quotes Romans 15:1, let us not please ourselves, but bear the infirmities of others. Verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself. So mortification requires, first of all, a deadness to self. The second mortification detailed by Rutherford, 8:15, is, he says, mortification requires a deadness to the will. Again, as in Christ, not my will, but thine be done. Rutherford points out that where there's much will, there's much life of sin. John 5:40, you will not come. Luke 19:14, we will not have this man to reign over us. You know, will. When we're willing, what we tend to will is contrary to God. So we need to mortify our own wills that the will of God might be done in and by us. 8:16, the third mortification detailed by Rutherford. He says there's a required deadness to our life. So deadness to self, deadness to will, a deadness to our life. And again, he says this is eminently in Christ. Remember, Christ says, neither count my life any, or Paul says, I should say, neither count my life anything that I may finish my course with joy. He's following Christ in that. A deadness to life. Now the fourth mortification, he actually sets forth in a series of branches. And so in 8:17 he says, first of all, this fourth mortification, we have to be dead to wisdom and to all the gifts of the mind, because the wisdom of the world is foolishness. This is a big problem, isn't it, with a lot of people. Again, when it comes to the Bible, they think they're smarter than the Bible. They think they know better. You know, science has told them X, Y, or Z. Psychology tells them this or that. You know, they think they have all these facts that they can marshal. And the more they talk, you know, the more a mortified person, in a sense, should be laughing at them because it's foolishness. It's like listening to an insane person babble, you know, in a rubber room. That's about what it is. All right, second, he says that there must be a deadness to learning, to books and book vanity. He says it's nearness to Christ and not worldly knowledge that mortification is seeking. So again, he's not clearly against all learning, but he's against that learning which is not conducive to your mortification and what he calls to books and book vanity. Right.
Is that the kind of
book learning and book vanity?
Is that the kind? Is that the kind of the book learning that who was it? Festus said to Paul, you know, like you're much.
Almost, you persuaded me.
No, he's like, mm-hmm. Yeah, you're,
much learning has made thee mad.
Yeah,
that one. Yeah, kind of. You know that idea that what we call book learning. Book learning is, you know, I can tell you what was in the book. Would you believe it? I don't believe it. Anything. In fact, a lot of times people, the more they read, the more indecisive they become. You know, and this is a problem. And I mentioned this before with the internet. You know, you have this flow of information, but there's no filter. Education, which was to be taken up by the church, functioned historically as a filter so that you were fed information that would actually be helpful to you in life. And from the church's point of view, that would be compatible with and comport with a proper mortification of the flesh, right? Putting to death all these ideas that the world has put in your mind, worldly wisdom. But again, book learning is knowing something but not really believing it. You know, I know this about this, I know that about that. It's, you know, the years ago there was that game, that Trivial Pursuit, that people, it was a rage for quite some time. I don't know if people are still playing it. It's I think it was played with dice, so I wouldn't recommend it at all, even on that ground. But from the point of view of subject matter, the name, I think, tells you everything you need to know. It was all about book learning, and it's vanity. Just so I can fill my head with facts for what? Right? You want to make sure that you're learning things that will be useful to you in some way. And particularly, as we're going to see, useful to this this pursuit of mortification.
So something like, even like growing up with watching Jeopardy, even that's Trivial Pursuit. Bunch of facts about things that I have not really know.
Yeah, it's, I mean, look, it can be helpful to know things on occasion. But when you see, when people make a game of just how much, you know, unconnected, useless information. Because really, information, data is useless unless it's put into some connection. Right? So I'm not saying that any of those facts are necessarily useless facts. Facts are facts. But they're useless if they're in no connection. So if I can just spout out that I know, you know, that polar bears are white. So what? You know, it really, what have I what have I done with that? I mean, what, you know, what, how has that helped forward much of anything? You know, it's just a fact. But it's not, you know, a fact in any relation which is going to help me learn something useful. Mm-hmm. Right? Third or C, he said there's a required deadness of the knowledge of gospel mysteries. And you might say, wait a minute, that sounds weird. He says, Paul was not rude in that knowledge. That is, he didn't know it, but he didn't glory in it. And that's the thing. That's the key to understand here. Right? You're not learning, or you shouldn't be learning doctrine or theology simply so that you can get the best of someone in a debate, or you can... you know, have the best system. That's not the reason for learning. Right? The reason for learning this, you know, Paul doesn't want to be ignorant of it, but he's not going to glory in it. Why? Because, again, the gospel mysteries are a means to an end, which is, again, drawing near to Christ. I mean, how much good does it do if all of this becomes just another means of separating us from Christ? You know, so we've got a glorious barrier that, you know, looks orthodox. You know, orthodoxy alone is not going to save you. Right? But a heart rightly affected in that orthodoxy is going to make you a stable believer. Right, but being rightly affected means recognizing that I'm learning this. I want to understand this so that I worship God aright, so that I glorify God in the way that He's commanded. That I don't do things that are detrimental to the declarative glory of God, and so on. All right, and fourth or D. There needs to be a mortification, a deadness to opinions and sides and factions. If we're dead to Christ, then we're alive, you know, we're dead with Christ, we're alive to God, and we're dead to all of these factions. All right, 8:18, the fifth mortification that is necessary, according to Rutherford, is... we need to be dead to mammon and trusting in it. Christ refused to be a rich king. What Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Those who pursue riches very often end up trusting to them, and in the end it becomes just another means of piercing them through. And so he raises this objection that a lot of people undoubtedly, when he raises the question of mammon, they're going to raise back at him, precisely because they are interested in mammon. But the objection is, but isn't the desire of food and raiment or clothing natural? How then is it faulty? And Rutherford answers, 8:20. He says, look, the desire itself simply is natural. He says, even the ants and the conies, the rock badgers, have that desire. When does the desire become sinful? He says there are three points. He says, first of all, when it is beyond measure. Second or B, when there's a sinful doubting that we're going to have it, which is a reproach to the omnipotency of God. And third, he says, when the desire is wider than the ants and the conies, when you desire more than is sufficient, more than would simply feed, but overfeed. Right, a second objection then he raises is this: may not a child of God desire more than enough? How then is he mortified? But he answers, 8:23, says, if the desire of more than enough comes from the habit of covetousness, the man is not mortified to mammon. He desired more for some other, you know, reason, not so you can consume it on yourself, but you have some charitable end in mind, that would be one thing. But, you know, to desire more than enough when it's coming from covetousness is in fact an indication that you're not mortified. At least with regard to mammon. All right. 8:24, what is the sixth mortification detailed by Rutherford? He says that there must be a deadness to honor. You have to learn the noble and excellent art of self-contempt. Learn to be like Christ, who they spat upon him, they plucked the hairs from his cheek, and so on. The seventh mortification detailed, 8:25, is there needs to be a deadness to injuries or wrongs done by others to you, and an immediate willingness to forgive. He says even Socrates got this point. And Socrates, who answered his friends, willing to accuse before the judge a vain youth who did smite him with his foot, Socrates says, "If an ass lift his heels against me, shall I lift my heels against the ass?" And the story is the youth was so convinced by that argument he went out and hanged himself.
That got real quick.
Socrates, the point is, Socrates was not one to stand on some point of pride. Right, what's the eighth mortification detailed by Rutherford? There needs to be a deadness to an office or place of master, ruler, etc. Someone who is mortified does not glory in his office in life.
Kind of like the wicked love to give themselves titles, you know.
Yeah, but where's David? He shows David when Shimei comes and curses him. He says, "Let him curse, because the Lord hath bid him curse David." David could very well have said, you know, put that guy to death.
I'm the king.
Yeah. All right, the ninth mortification detailed by Rutherford, 827. There should be a deadness to pleasure. And he talks about mortifying the eye. Job 31:1, "I made a covenant with mine eye. Why then should I look on a maid?" And then he says, "Mortified eye looks call for mortified heart looks." It's that old sin from Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw the tree that it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, she did eat. So he says, pleasure begins with the eye. Mortify your eye, mortify your heart. Don't revel in pleasure, which reminds me of the adage of General Jackson. Stonewall Jackson. He didn't partake of either, it was either alcohol or tobacco, maybe both, because they both pleased him too much. You know, he was willing to forego pleasure so that he could be a good warrior. And there's the sense in which Rutherford is saying, same for us. We should be very careful about allowing ourselves to be carried away with pleasure. Pleasure is one of those things that wherever you're feeding it, it's growing, and it tends to overtake and start making demands elsewhere. And so I do this little thing over here that pleases me, and before I know it, you know, then I need to do this thing over here, or I want that over there, because that also pleases me. It's like a cancer. And so that's why he's saying do this. 10. The 10th mortification detailed is there has to be a deadened heart to all three, to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. All right. The 11th mortification. 829. Is we must be mortified, deadened to creature comforts. And he says, even to father and mother, if they houses, goods, friends, anything that would come in the way of fidelity to Christ. They're creature comforts in that regard. 12th mortification detailed, 8:30. Take note that all the godly and zealous prophets said amen to the word of the Lord. Even Christ, with sighs and tears, when contemplating the extreme desolation and ruin of Jerusalem. So, true mortification requires deadness both to country and mother church in order that the glory of justice may shine.
You must hate father and mother if you're to follow me.
Yeah, and if them, how much more, you know, country and even mother church, if you know, if it's a matter of fidelity to Christ.
Which is what all these people who stay in a church because they say, oh well, it's the closest thing around, or it's semi-reformed, but it's the best thing in town. So, but we go there even though they sing hymns and they celebrate Christmas.
Yes, that's exactly right.
They're actually in love with Mother Church.
They're in love with Mother Church. They're, you know, all these people who, you know, would say, well, that's not patriotic. If you don't do X, Y, and Z, that's not patriotic. Right. The point is, if you don't love Christ more than country or Mother Church, then you don't really love Christ. You're not really mortified. And I think it's very interesting here that he begins by saying, the godly and zealous prophet said amen to the word of the Lord. When it came to the judgments being pronounced against, you know, country and church, yeah.
But at the same time, Jeremiah is still lamented over this destruction, correct? Like he can lament over it, but
there's a deadness to that. As the country is rejecting Christ, it's not my country. As the church is rejecting the word of God, it's not my church, right? It's not, because it's not Christ's church. And if I'm going to be Christ, I can't have it both ways. Right, the 13th mortification detailed by Rutherford. Says we have to be dead to laws and government, to vision and prophesying, to every created thing which the Lord might take away from us. So again, going back to that, you know, what about people who say, well, I have to go somewhere, you know, and they make that an excuse. The fact is, by that confession, they're saying, I'm going to put these words out there, they might as well just say, I hate Jesus. Slap him in the face. All right? They care more about things,
their conveniences,
institutions, conveniences, whatever it is, than they do about Christ. And they're clearly not mortified. And you know, when you start racking these things up, and and you're going down, and you're saying, well, I'm not mortified here, I'm not mortified there, I'm not mortified there. You get to a point, at some point you need to say, am I a believer? Because a believer should be going through this. This is a pretty good checklist of you know, for mortification that Rutherford is giving us here. Right, things to consider. Right, the 14th mortification detailed by Rutherford, 832. Says we have to be deadened. We have to deaden our hearts to shipping and trading, and all economic prosperity.
Because if you hold to the truth, you're going to most likely be poor in this life. Because that's what.
Well, it's very possible. He says, you know, the mighty nations, well, their big thing, you know, like Tyre and Babylon, they're all about trade. Why? Because they're all about prosperity in this life. And God pronounces judgments against them. Why? Because what generally comes with this is much sin. Much offense to God. The 15th mortification detailed, 833. we should be dead to valiant and to mighty men, to captains, and basically dead to courage in war. And by the way, he says that, you know, he points out, you know, the Lord sends a trembling of the heart, the failing of the eyes, sorrow of mind, Deuteronomy 38:65. That should be 28:65. All right, 834, the 16th mortification detailed. We should be dead to honorable birth, blood, noble families. Particularly when princes are filled with contempt, and those who are clothed in scarlet embrace the dunghill.
Because I love that. Our boasting is that we're of the spiritual seed of Christ.
Right.
So what does it matter about our earthly seed? It's just going to die anyway.
Yeah. Right. The 17th mortification. We should be dead to the vigorousness of youth. This is especially when we read Ecclesiastes 12:1-3. Does anybody have that? Ecclesiastes 12:1-3. And Barzillai's complaint in 2 Samuel 19:35. Can I taste what I eat? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? And this is when he's old.
Ecclesiastes 12.
Barzillai.
1-3. Ecclesiastes 12:1-3. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, or the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, because they are few. And those that look out of the windows be darkened.
Yeah, the grinders of the teeth, and the eyes get dim with age, and so on. He's saying, you know, when you're young, consider, if God allows you to live, you're going to get old, and all that vigor of youth, it's all going to go away. And if you've misspent it, if you've misused it, if you've turned it to things unprofitable, you know, what you've done is you've actually created. If you're a believer, you've created more things that you're going to have to mortify. And you're going to be less habitually inclined to mortify those things.
So that the wrapped up in that would be, there's a lot of people who it's sort of, I'm going to waste my 20s. These are great years to go out and party and spend time with my friends. I'll get married. I'll get my life together in my 30s or whatever. That kind of
right.
Idea.
So. Rutherford says that this a deadness to the vigorousness of youth should make us dead to sports and pastimes dicing, gaming, dancing, feasting, chambering, wantonness, to all plenty and fullness, when God can remove the appetite and give bread, or remove bread and give the appetite. In other words, sometimes God gives the appetite and doesn't give you bread. Sometimes he gives you bread, but you don't have the appetite. It's all dependent on him. Don't waste your time. Don't spend your time with sports and pastimes and certainly dicing and gaming and dancing and so on. A lot of these things I've talked about in different contexts, by the way, if you want more information on that. Stuff I did on the Christian Rubicon, where I deal with dicing and dancing and card playing and theater, and so on. 18. The 18th mortification at 836, is there's a required deadness to ordinances. Right? The tabernacle is not God. Now, again, now we're getting into really. This veneration for formalism in the church over substance. Right? David may be banished from it. The temple is a type of Christ, yet it's burnt with fire. The sanctuary is profaned, etc. So, what are the two things that are in the ordinances? 837. First of all, the God that fills the ordinances. And second of all, the external bulk of them. Now, why does he ask that or get into this? He says, because, look, his mortification is not to God and his presence in the ordinances, but it is to that external bulk of them. In other words, if I can't have it lawfully, if I can't have it in a proper way, if I can't have it without these formalities which are contrary to the substance, then I'm dead to that. Right? I don't need. This is a problem that people have asked me over the years. What do I do? There's no faithful church. What do I do? Worship at home. Well, I can't do that. Why? Why can't you do that? What is keeping you from that? Oh, you're not dead to the external bulk of the ordinances. You need someone that you can call pastor. You need a building. You need to have these various forms. But you're not mortified. Thomas Case in his work, he was at Westminster Divine on his work on Mount Pisgah, said there is a living above the ordinances of God. Not living above God. But the point that Rutherford is making here is the purpose of the ordinances is to bring us closer to God. But what if they don't? What if they drive us away from God? What if they're keeping us from God? Unfaithful ministers are keeping people from God. Who cares? I don't care. They could be ordained by, the Reformed Pope, if there were one. It wouldn't matter to me. And it shouldn't matter to you. And no, we don't have a Reformed Pope. But there are a lot of people in Reformed churches who seem to think that we do. They call it a presbytery. And they mistake that for the substance.
So just a point of clarification, when the when you go to church for the building, so to speak.
When you go to church for the building, for the programs, for the fellowship, for the all the other
sacraments.
Things, whatever you want to fill in the blank,
the Christmas party,
whatever it is, right, whatever it is,
Elkins Park.
When you're there because of the external bulk,
you're lifting that above really what you should be after.
Correct. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. It's not. It's certainly not mortification. And Rutherford here is condemning it. That's the point. This is not my quote-unquote private opinion. This is Samuel Rutherford, who is a great doctor of the Reformed Church. And we would actually have Reformed churches today if more people would listen to what people like Rutherford and Gillespie had to say about being a Reformed church. We wouldn't be having all these people who are playing church and think that they are the church when a lot of them not only are not mortified, a lot of them really aren't even believers. Right, they. You can't be a believer, for example, and reject the biblical account of creation. Right, and then when you make people who reject the biblical account of creation elders, and this happens in a lot of so-called Reformed churches, first of all, people reject the account of creation in the Bible, that is, God created in 6 days. And that have all this, you know, they believe the world is, they're unbelievers. I don't care how many catechism questions they can recite. All right? If you deny the biblical account of creation, you are an atheist by definition.
And yes. Also a problem with that, when you start allowing someone to, you know, using that example of someone who denies six-day creation, I mean, that's part of the confession. So if they're going to deny the confession on that point, where else are
they deny it? They deny it all over the place.
Yeah, exactly.
And this is a problem in it's a problem in the OPC, it's a problem in the PCA, it's a problem in the RPC in it. You know, and they should know better. But they've set testimony against confession. You know, they've done all kinds of things here that are contrary to. And they've done it all in the name of formality. They've created a milieu of unbelief. We're called to contend with the world, not to conform to the world. All right, the 19th mortification detailed by Rutherford 838 is there must be, it's necessary that there be a deadness to works. For there are defects in them. Now, he's not saying, by the way, and we're going to get to this in the next point, he's not saying don't do good works, but we need to be dead to them as we're doing them. We need to have a certain deadness to them.
Right? You don't want to be proud about
it. We don't want to be trusting in them in any way, or seeking merit in them, or perceiving them to be, you know, somehow adding to our standing with God.
And with every work you should always think, you know, I'm an unprofitable servant.
At least. Yeah. I mean, even then, if you're thinking that you're not quite dead, he's saying be dead to them. And so the defects that he lists of them are these. 839. There are three. He says, first of all, they can't save. He refers you to Ephesians 2, if you don't get that point. Second, or B, says they were not crucified for you. So don't let them have the place and chair of Christ. And third, or C, said they cannot quiet your conscience because they can't justify you. Mm-hmm. Okay. Don't be confused. Now, again, he's not saying don't do good works. But he's saying don't trust in them. Don't be, as far as you know what you're doing, you in relation to your salvation, relation, your proximity to God, you're dead to them. Yeah.
But your assurance of sense can grow as you do good works because you see that you're doing them from an inward principle of grace, right? But you still don't want to...
This is tricky, right? Because if we understand what's going on with mortification here. Yes, if you sort of are if you can reach this point, and this is really what mortification is about, where you can be, to a certain degree, because it'll never be 100% in this life, but you need to be sort of the objective observer, where you can say, well, that thing I just did there, that was a good thing, right?
Why do I do it?
Without trying to take credit for it.
Well, it's good because it's an effect of a good cause, and an effect is nothing without the cause, and the cause right. is not in us.
Correct. Yeah, so you're right. So you're looking at it, and you could say objectively, that was a good work. But subjectively, you're rejecting that as anything that's going to be a matter
of merit. Because it didn't originate from
you. Or that it arises from me alone, right? That I did that. With my hands, I built that.
In a sense, it does arise from us.
It does.
But it's not from our old nature. It's from the new nature, which right. is
and that's why I say, you know, to a certain extent, objectively, we should be able to stand back and say, well, that was a good work, right? That's certainly a good work. Okay? But was it? Well, see, this is where, you know, if I trusted in that work, if I'm doing it for some wrong motivation, rather than simply seeking to do what's right to the glory of God, you know, anything I add to that, which is why he keeps saying we have to be dead to this. You know, we have to separate ourselves from it. Even to see clearly what's going on in our own lives, we have to do that. And so mortification is important, just so you can be a little bit more objective with yourself. All right, the 20th mortification detailed by Rutherford, 840. This is an important one. We need to be dead to godly men in point of confidence. Mm. Right, we have to know that, know not the man Christ after the flesh, nor any near man. Right? Every man is a liar. Remember that. Don't put your trust in men, no matter how good and godly. And again, he's not saying, oh, just dismiss or disregard or anything else.
Because we're supposed to follow the footsteps of the flock, but the flock footsteps have to conform to Scripture.
Correct. And so again, you know, you have to
discern, right?
Be dead to that person without being dead to what is right and godly about that person. In other words, I'm only going to follow this or that person as far as they follow Christ. You should never go beyond that. You don't ever have the liberty to go beyond that.
Because then you turn into a cult member where you just follow
Yeah, that's
the
exactly when it becomes a cult.
Yeah.
A cult of personality or whatever. And so you should never, you should always be asking, is this biblical? Is this scriptural? And that's not to say, again, right, that's not to say that your understanding is necessarily superior. Okay? It is to say you're responsible to understand, and if you do come to understand that some point is in fact unscriptural, contrary to the Bible, that's exactly where this could trip you up if you are not dead to that person in the sense that he's talking about here.
So Luther was dead to the Pope then?
Yeah, but here's the problem. A lot of Lutherans were not, and a lot of Calvinists are not dead to Calvin, just a lot of Lutherans are not dead to Luther. Okay, Luther had some issues where he didn't see clearly. Calvin did as well. Right? It happens to people. It becomes less likely, and the, you know, everything becomes more coherent when you have more people. So, you know, in the Westminster Assembly, right, we have a better and more balanced picture of everything. That doesn't mean we dismiss everything Calvin said. But we're not, we're not being required, we don't have the same kind of requirement with respect to Calvin as we would to the Westminster Assembly anyway, because Calvin is, he's an approved teacher, but that doesn't mean that we necessarily need to approve every point, particularly points where he's at odds with the teaching of
because, Reformed Church. Because not everything he says is of a confessional
height. No, it doesn't carry the same kind of confessional weight. Mm. He lends weight to the confessional position, but his opinion does not create confessional weight. Mm. Right? And that does, again, doesn't mean that his opinion isn't weighty or shouldn't be valued. But the problem, and I should say this, actually, there are some Calvinists who have that kind of veneration of Calvin. It's not like the Lutherans. The Lutherans really do this with Luther. And frankly, there is a sense in which if Calvinists had a little bit higher regard for Calvin, we would be better off. It would have been helpful for them, for example, to have read his sermon preached on December 25th in 1555 from Micah, where he gets them all in there and says, you all think you're here to celebrate Christmas. We are just a bunch of pagans. We're not going to be celebrating that, you know, shape up.
What a troll.
Okay, so it's actually kind of, it's both funny and sobering to read and realize, you know, human nature doesn't change. Calvin was dealing with the same kind of stuff, and, you know, we're always going to deal with it because human nature doesn't change. All right, the 21st mortification detailed by Rutherford, 841. He says it's good to pray much and to be dead to prayer. And what he means is this. He says, one of the main causes why we cry and pray much and are not heard is because we pray to our own prayers and we wrestle with our own prayers rather than with God. We are more focused on the prayer than God.
What does that mean? Like, does the outward form of the prayer? Or
the fact that we are praying, even. The work of praying, yeah, any... I mean, they're all different things. He's just saying you need to be dead.
Kind of like you're praying just because you're commanded to pray, so you right. pray when you're not...
Sure, really... God has to answer me because I'm praying because he told me to pray. Well, not really. All right. The 22nd mortification detailed by Rutherford, 842. He said, we need to be dead to faith and hope.
What does that mean?
So we spend too much time having faith in our faith, believing in the fact that we believe rather than hoping in God. We hope in our hope. He says, you can't do that. Right? And again, this is it. This is this sort of being able to become a little bit more objective to this. Yeah, I'm praying, but there's no merit in my praying, right? I'm hoping, but I'm not hoping in the fact that I'm hoping. I'm hoping in God. I need to look beyond the faith or the hope or the believing to what is being indicated by that, right? God. If I don't, then I'm going to have problems. You know, I need to mortify. You might say that's strange that he talks this way. It's strange that he's saying things like this. But again, if you have ever spent much time talking to so-called evangelicals, they really do have faith in faith. They really do hope in their hope. They believe in their believing.
I'm going to heaven because I believe.
Yeah, it's very bizarre. And he's saying, no. The key here is get yourself out of this, right? Take yourself out of the picture. It's not your faith. It's not your hope. It's not your believing that's going to save you. It's Jesus Christ who is going to save you if you're going to be saved. So don't let your, you know, just like you don't let your praying, don't let your faith, your hope, your believing, don't let it terminate on that thing. These are instruments, right? It's sort of like, to give you an analogy, it would be like sitting there at dinner and obsessing over your fork rather than eating. Right? That's what it is when you hope in your hope, you believe in your believing, you have faith in your faith. Or you're praying to your own prayer rather than to God. It's just like you focused your attention on your fork. The fact is, when you are actually eating, how often do you think about your fork? Probably normal people don't. Okay. There's a reason for that. And it should be the same way with true religion. For 843, the 23rd mortification detailed. Says we need to be dead to our comforts and feelings. We fail in being more alive to our comforts than we are to God, who is the comforter. Now, of course, you know, as he points out, that raises or leads to this question. You know, isn't it lawful to be taken and feelingly delighted with the comforts of God? And he says, sure, yeah. But when, he says, when the end, or when it ends, I should say, on created acts of love, joy, faith, hope, etc., it's the sickness of selfishness. And that's really, again, a lot of the problem. Why do we have all these mega churches preaching, you know, the prosperity gospel and all of that nonsense?
Because they're not mortified. They want.
I mean, that's just a really gross exaggeration, but it's real. Of the same thing, there are people who are more concerned with what they can get from God in the way of comforts than they are with God. There are a lot of people. In fact, you know, the people, here's how we know there are a lot of people. Because these are the same people who are more concerned with formalism than substance in the church.
Sorry, if I have the decorations around me, I'll get the benefit that comes back.
They want the comfort. They don't care about God. They want the comfort that they assume is coming from God.
And you get that by being in his sanctuary.
Right. It's and Rutherford calls it the sickness of selfishness. You know, I feel better because I go to church, a church building or
whatever. Okay, it's a work. Yeah. It's a work.
Oh yeah.
Yeah. All right.
Yeah, it's works righteousness, all this stuff is. Yeah.
Which makes sense why so many pagans or so many people who aren't even Christian, they'll go like, oh, I feel like I should go to church, you know, like for yeah. whatever reason, like maybe they went when they were younger, like I just think I should go to church. Like they're trying to earn something. It's like that natural covenant of works kind of thing where they're trying to earn something.
Yeah, they know.
How do you differentiate then between like using God for his comforts, if you will, and taking hold of the promises? Because we should take hold of the promises, right?
Yes.
So, yeah, I guess just how do you differentiate then?
Well, we derive comforts from God, but what he's saying is we shouldn't terminate on those comforts. In other words, we should never divorce them from God, nor should we pursue them apart from God.
So in a way, like you're not a Christian to be comforted. You're a Christian to serve Christ. And whether you receive comfort or not, I mean, you should want comfort. You should pray for it, but for the end that you serve Christ.
Right. And to have comfort, to find comfort, if it is taking you out of the way in any way, then it's really a vain comfort, isn't it? It's not really going to be helpful in the long term. All right, 24th mortification detail by Rutherford is that there needs to be a deadness to the habit and stock of created grace or the new heart. He says, don't put your trust in the new nature. You might say, that just sounds crazy. But what ultimately, if you put your trust in the new nature, what are you doing? Huh?
Me.
You're trusting in yourself, exactly. We're right back to this problem. Right? And the point of mortification is to... what was the very first thing he said? We have to be dead to self. So ultimately, these, you know, failure to mortify in these ways. Again, he's not saying, is he saying that a new life or new creation or new heart, that these are unimportant? No. All right, the 25th mortification, 847, says you have to be dead to the created sweetness of joy, the right-hand pleasures of God, the sweetness of heaven. People, and again, they give themselves away on this point. They want to go to heaven, but they don't want to be holy. Right? Wait a minute. Then you don't really want God himself. You just want what you perceive to be the good stuff apart from God. The 26th mortification detailed. You need to have a deadness to the letter of the promise. There are many wonderful promises in the Bible. But as Isaac Ambrose, he quotes saying, the promise is but the casket. Christ is a jewel in it. Promise is the box. Box is important. The 27th mortification, 849. You have to be dead to the rays and outshinings and manifestations of God to the soul here.
Because we have to walk by faith and not by sight.
Correct.
Because if you live in a constant assurance of sense, you go lazy and you don't, and your faith weakens.
Ultimately, you're terminating on something in yourself.
That's right, because you want that communion. It's
comfort in yourself, right. Exactly.
When the mortified person will say, if God chooses to withhold from me this communion for right now, for whatever purpose, so be it.
Right. Correct. The 28th mortification detailed, 850. has to be deadness to the providences of fair weather and miracles, such as the parting of the Red Sea.
This is what the Jews were guilty of, right? Show us signs to...
Yeah. He who is dead to himself and his body in ease can in patience submit to all the providences. And this is a big problem. You know, people, there are a lot of people who believe when it, you know, it's fair weather, when everything is going their way. When everything seems to be on an upswing, it is easier to believe. Or is it?
So you're saying either way, even the people who sort of, when things get really bad and you retreat in?
No, he's saying we have to be mortified to fair weather providences.
Oh, okay. So because God did this great thing for me, I'll go to church or I'll do this good thing.
There
or
are
whatever,
a lot of,
just,
yeah,
even thinking about it the wrong way, right? Because it's not even about the outward.
People in these prosperity movements in particular, you see this, where, you know, if something goes wrong, something bad happens, they're just shattered by it. Right?
Their faith.
Everything. This happens to people, you know, people who feel like I've played by the rules. I did this, I did that. And they're listing all the things I did, and yet X happened. Well, that's, you know, the fact is... thinking like that already is telling you're not mortified. Right? It happened. And, you know, whether it's a fair providence or a foul providence, we ought to react about the same. Right? In terms of our disposition toward God. Doesn't mean that we're going to have the same, you know, response. All right, and then the last, the 29th mortification detailed by Rutherford. Is that we would be, if we're dead with Christ, we're going to be dead to all dead worship, sapless ceremonies, and formal worship. We're going to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord.
So those who are still joined to some of those things are showing, even if they're not reprobate, or even if they are converted, that they have a lot to mortify still.
Yeah, they're demonstrating they're not mortified.
And they may still be in heaven, and they may have that faith that gets them through, but it's going to be a lot...
Correct. They're not
rough.
Well, yeah, and the problem is, a lot of churches are not concerned with pressing people to mortification.
That's the whole point of the church censorship, right?
Well, that's the terms of communion are certainly pressing mortification. You know, the demands constantly pressing. Demands, it's not in order that you be saved, but it is in order that you be mortified. You need to be mortified. And you will be if you are a believer. But if you refuse to be mortified, that's a pretty good indication that you're not a believer. So, you know, again, the less these churches press people on this sort of thing, the more room there is for people to remain who are just simply not believers. There's no sifting going on in what they're doing. All right, that's the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5, we're going to be dealing with the covenant of redemption between God and Christ and a number of other points related to that. Continue next time with Chapters 5 and 6 are shorter chapters.